Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we'll read verses 11 through 34. We read God's inspired word as follows, beginning at verse 11 of Acts 16. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who have proclaimed to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. We'll also consider question and answer 74 of the Heidelberg Catechism. On page 35 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. Page 35, question and answer 74. Should infants too be baptized? Yes. Infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. My text is verses 15 and 33 of Acts chapter 16. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. And then verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrament of baptism signifies or means the washing away of our sins because of the blood, because of the death of Jesus Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, the timing of baptism and the mode of baptism, mode meaning whether it should be by sprinkling or by immersion, or by pouring the water, have been the cause of much disagreement within the body of Christ down through the centuries. Some Christians claim that the Bible teaches only and allows only for believers' baptism. Other Christians, including ourselves as members of the United Reformed Churches in North America, claim that although God's Word does teach believers' baptism, there's also a good case that can be made for infant or children's baptism. In connection with question and answer 74 of the Catechism, our sermon theme will be why we baptize infants. First of all, baptism has replaced circumcision as a sacrament. The Passover and circumcision were the two Old Testament sacraments. Circumcision signified the cutting away or the removal of sin. It was a repeated reminder to the Israelites that they, as God's chosen people, could only be forgiven of their sins by their covenant-keeping God. However, the Israelites lost sight of the meaning and the purpose of circumcision. They began to trust in circumcision itself as a means by which Yahweh saved them from their sins. Even in the early New Testament church, some of the Jewish Christians thought that unless Gentile believers were circumcised, they simply could not be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had a great discussion and disagreement with Jewish Christians who came to Antioch and were teaching that. So they ended up having a council in Jerusalem where they met together to discuss this whole issue. And God, through the Holy Spirit, led them so that they preserved the truth of the gospel and taught that Gentiles who had been converted to Jesus did not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And the Apostle Paul dealt with this problem, with the matter of circumcision, both in his epistle to the churches of Colossae and the churches in Galatia, as well as referred to it in his epistle to the Philippians. In Colossians 2, verse 11, we read, "In him," meaning in Christ, "you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And in the very next verse, in verse 12, we read, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. These verses are in the context of Paul writing that our sufficiency of the new life, total sufficiency, is in Jesus. In Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, we are taught a few truths. In Christ, Christians have been circumcised with a spiritual circumcision rather than a physical circumcision. It is the cutting away of sin rather than a part of our body. The circumcision occurs in Christ. And we have been buried through Christ with Christ by means of baptism. And we have been raised with Christ through faith in God's working. Why should God's word at this point suddenly bring in the idea of baptism when circumcision was the subject about which Paul was writing? It makes sense to say here that both spiritual circumcision and baptism signified doing away with sin and putting off the body of sin and taking on the new life that is ours in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the strong implication in verse 12 is that baptism has replaced circumcision as a sacrament. Now, it's true the verse does not expressly say that baptism has replaced circumcision, but that's the very clear implication. Why else would Paul, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, unexpectedly bring in the subject of baptism when he had been writing about circumcision? And the Catechism asks, should infants too be baptized? And it's a beautiful answer. Yes, infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people. And that's so true. God's covenant extends down through the descendants of believing parents and their children down through succeeding generations. Infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Furthermore, I have read that there was an ongoing record in church history of the practice of infant baptism. Admittedly, the traditional practice of the church does not have the same authority as the Bible does. However, earnest, devout Christians, after the apostles had died, were practicing infant baptism, doing so by the command of those who had been trained by the apostles themselves. And that's significant. And the apostles had been with Jesus. Plus, they were guided by the Holy Spirit into all truth, according to John 16, verse 13. Where we read that Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Therefore, the training by the apostles should have carried, and obviously did carry, considerable weight in church history. Secondly, the sign of God's covenant was given to Israelite baby boys in the Old Testament. Circumcision, the cutting away of the foreskin of Israelite baby boys, was a sign or mark of God's covenant. This distinguished Israelite baby boys from the baby boys of Gentiles. Unless Gentiles wanted to become Israelites and have their children, their infant, or their boys baptized as well, circumcised as well. When God appeared to Abraham and informed him that he was establishing his covenant with Abraham, God told him, "This is my covenant with you, which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Every baby boy among the Israelites, as well as among their servants, was to be circumcised. Circumcision was a distinctive sign or mark that God had established his covenant with them as his special chosen people. God commanded circumcision to be carried out. It was not something optional, but it was a command for the Israelites if they wanted to be included among God's people. Genesis 17, verse 14 says, "And the uncircumcised male child was not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." In other words, he would no longer be considered in the covenant. He would no longer be considered an heir to the blessings of salvation. The uncircumcised Israelite male was not considered to be a part of God's people. That is, he did not share in the blessings of God's salvation. That was how important it was for an Israelite baby boy to be circumcised by his parents. The only exception to this rule seemed to occur during the 40 years while the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. After the Israelites had crossed the Jordan River into the promised land of Canaan, Yahweh told Joshua to make flint knives and to circumcise all the males who had been born in the wilderness after the Israelites had come out of Egypt and those males were not circumcised. God even commanded a specific age when each Israelite baby boy was to be circumcised when he was 8 days old. Jesus also was circumcised when he was 8 days old. We believe that after Jesus' death on the cross for God's elect and his resurrection from the dead, that baptism has replaced circumcision as a sacrament, as a sign of God's covenant. Therefore, why ought not infant children of believing parents, of Christian parents, be baptized in this New Testament dispensation as a sign of God's covenant? Would God hold the children of Old Testament believers to a higher standard than the children of New Testament believers? Would God demand that the children of Old Testament believers be marked with the sign of God's covenant of grace, but that children of New Testament believers be denied or excluded from the sign of God's covenant of grace? Should infants too be baptized? Yes. Infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. And our text says, "And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized." When Paul, Silas, and Timothy ministered the word of God in Philippi, we are told that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. In other words, Lydia was converted. She had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. She had been effectually called by the gospel. The Holy Spirit had granted her repentance in her heart, and she believed in the Lord Jesus for eternal life. Then we are told that she and her household were baptized. According to verses 14 and 15, how many people in Lydia's household believed in Jesus? There was only one person in Lydia's household who believed in Jesus, namely Lydia. But how many people were baptized? She and her entire household were baptized. Now, we don't know whether Lydia was a widow or whether she was unmarried, but she definitely had a household. Assuredly, not all of the members of her household had suddenly repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ. But they were baptized nonetheless by Paul and Silas. This is the representative principle found in God's Word. The representative principle. For example, we see it with Noah. We're told that Noah walked with God, that he was blameless in his generation, which is a tremendous commendation in light of the fact that he lived in a morally rotten world. Noah was righteous and believed God when God warned him that there would be a terribly destructive worldwide flood. And God told Noah to construct an ark. Noah did exactly that and obeyed God. And yet Noah's household was saved, consisting of his wife, his three sons, and their wives, eight people. The eight of them were kept from the death of drowning by being saved in the ark. Similarly, Abram believed, and yet his entire household needed to be marked with the sign of the covenant, the representative principle. So although only Lydia believed in the Lord Jesus, her entire household was baptized. What was a household? One of my Bible encyclopedias says, households could include husbands, wives, concubines, children, close relatives, slaves, and even strangers. Households even included children of slaves. How large were households? No doubt they varied in size. Abraham's household, for example, was very large. After Lot and his family had been taken captive, along with all the people of Sodom, the Bible says, "Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan." Abraham was a wealthy man. He had 318 trained men who were part of his household, plus no doubt other servants as well. Some households were very large. whereas others were much more modest in size. In some households, there must have been many children. As regards Lydia, it is true that our text does not say that little children were members of her household. On the other hand, neither does our text say that little children were not part of Lydia's household. It certainly is possible that little children, or even an infant, were part of Lydia's household who were baptized. Moreover, the Philippian jailer and his entire family or household were baptized. Paul and Silas told the jailer to believe in the Lord Jesus, and he would be saved, Lord Jesus Christ, and he would be saved, he and his household. The Bible says that they spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer and to all who were in his house. As evidence of the jailer's conversion, of his change of heart, of his conversion to Christ, the jailer washed Paul and Silas' wounds, and he brought them into his own house and set food before them so they could eat. We are told that he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. According to the New King James Version of the text, it seems that his entire household became Christians. However, the Greek part of this text can just as accurately be translated as the Revised Standard Version does, and he rejoiced with all his household that he had believed in God. Were there any little or quite young children in the Philippian jailer's household? We don't know for sure, one way or the other, but it certainly is possible that there were. As large as families tended to be back then, it indeed is possible that there were little children as well as even a baby in his household. In addition, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16a indicates that Paul also had baptized the household of Stephanas. Admittedly, we cannot prove conclusively that there were infants in these households. Nevertheless, we do well to take into account two considerations. First of all, there is the fact that there are relatively few instances of actual baptism recorded in the New Testament. Actual baptism must have been a very frequent occurrence during the days of the apostles. However, there are only 12 references in which baptisms are actually recorded in the New Testament, in Acts and following. Acts 2:41, in response to the Apostle Peter's Pentecost Day sermon, those who gladly received his word were baptized. Acts 8, verses 12, 13, and 38. In Samaria, those who believed Philip's word as he preached to them regarding the kingdom of God and the name of Christ Jesus believed and were baptized. In Acts 8, verse 13, we read about Simon the sorcerer who seemed to believe and was baptized, and later it proved that he showed that he was not a true believer. In verse 38, we read about the Ethiopian eunuch who believed and was baptized by Philip. In Acts 9, verse 18, after Saul was converted to Christ near Damascus, he was baptized by Ananias. Acts 10, verse 48, in Caesarea, the Apostle Peter commanded that Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, and his relatives and friends be baptized in the name of the Lord. In Acts 16, 15, and 33, Lydia's household and the Philippian jailer's household were baptized. In Acts 18, verse 8, many of the Corinthians, hearing the gospel, believed and were baptized. In Acts 19, verse 5, about 12 men at Ephesus who had been baptized into John the Baptist's baptism were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. After Paul explained to them, they were to believe on Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 14 and 16, at Corinth, the Apostle Paul baptized Crispus and Gaius. He also baptized the household of Stephanas. This means that at least three of these 12 baptisms were instances of baptism referring to household baptism. It's safe to conclude that household baptisms occurred often in the practice of the church in the days of the apostles. If so, it would be practically impossible to believe that in none of these households there were any infants. It would be highly unreasonable to believe so. The second consideration is the representative principle mentioned earlier. Only one parent or both parents would believe in Jesus, but they and their households would be baptized. This, therefore, would involve the baptism of infants too, when they were a part of such households. And boys and girls, you need to be clear on this biblical truth, that baptism does not save anyone. Baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant. The only way in which we can be saved from our sins is by repenting of our sins and truly believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Have you done exactly that? Do you know that you have eternal life because of God's grace to you in Christ? Now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be forever too late to become right with God. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Working together with him then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'At the acceptable time I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Furthermore, the Bible does not teach baptismal regeneration. That was strongly taught by Dr. Abraham Kuyper in the late 1800s and early 1900s in the Netherlands. Baptism does not regenerate anyone. Only the Holy Spirit works spiritual regeneration, spiritual rebirth, using God's Word. Moreover, Christian parents have the responsibility and privilege prayerfully to train and to teach their baptized children in the truths of God's inspired Word and what is the way of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. The Apostle Peter said this in his Pentecost Day sermon, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Furthermore, Jesus himself said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Since Jesus himself said this concerning little children, why then can we not baptize little children and even infants who are children of believing parents who believe in the Lord Jesus for eternal life, as a sign or mark that they are in God's covenant of grace? Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that sacraments are holy and visible signs and seals that point us to Jesus' death on the cross in payment for our sins. We thank you for the sacrament of baptism. And we thank you for your covenant of grace, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that Entire households were baptized in the New Testament. And only Lydia believed, yet her whole household was baptized. The Philippian jailer believed, and his whole household was baptized. And we acknowledge that it's possible that his whole household also believed, but we are not clear on that, even from the Greek. We thank you that in the early New Testament church, entire households were baptized. And surely, there had to have been children and even infants in some of those households. We thank you for the blessing of infant baptism, for what it means, what it signifies, and also as a vow, a responsibility and privilege taken by the child's parents to train and raise their child in the truths of your word, in the doctrines of salvation, so that their child also may truly be a covenant keeper and may believe in the Lord Jesus and have eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.